Psalm 2, we hear these prophetic words concerning the coming Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His deep displeasure. Speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet God speaks here. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And Jesus responds, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" That last phrase, Psalm 2, verse 7, is quoted three times in the New Testament. Acts 13, 33, Hebrews 1, 5, and Hebrews 5, 5. And all three times it is indisputably applied to Jesus Christ. He is the begotten Son of God. There's been a lot made in recent years about the expression, "the only begotten." In the translations that most of us are reading from this evening, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten five different times in the New Testament, four times in the Gospel of John, and once in John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9. But if you've noticed, if you've ever had this experience, if you're reading John chapter 1, verse 14, for example, where the expression "only begotten" appears, from the RSV, the NRSV, the ESV, or the NIV, it doesn't say "the only begotten." It says, the ESV, for example, speaks of the only Son from the Father. The NIV reads, "the one and only who came from the Father." It's not my intention to get bogged down in Greek material tonight, but the disagreement revolves around the one word from which "only begotten" is translated. It's the Greek word monogenes, and it's a compound word, and we're in agreement about what the first part means. Mono, M-O-N-O, it means alone, only. All the translations agree on that part, but it's that genes that there's disagreement about, just what its root was and what it really means. A lot has been made of this decision on the part of the translators of the aforementioned translations, them removing "the only begotten." Some have argued that this new translation undermines what the Bible is teaching about the true identity of Jesus Christ. I have to confess to you, I could be missing something, but I'm not sure how those particular verses are translated ultimately affects our conclusions about Jesus Christ. For regardless of those five verses, whether or not they mention Jesus as the only begotten, Jesus Christ is the begotten Son of God, and in ways that no other can claim. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus is not called the Son of God prior to His incarnation and birth, but because of how the conception occurred, the angel said, "He shall be called the Son of God." And it may be this very event that the Hebrew writer is referring to when in Hebrews 1, 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did He, that is God, ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." Jesus is the begotten Son of God because it was by the Spirit of God that He was conceived, and therefore His birth was miraculous. But that's not the only reason He's the begotten Son of God. Acts chapter 13 tells us there's yet another reason. Acts chapter 13, verse 33, when Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, he said, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And when God raised Him from the dead, He in that respect became the begotten Son of God. It's interesting to note that in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 35, those who will experience the resurrection in the future are even spoken of in this way. Jesus said, "Those who are counted worthy to attain that age," that's Luke 20, beginning in verse 35, "those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." When God raises someone from the dead, dead, He is giving them birth. Jesus was therefore the begotten Son of God when God raised Him from the dead. But there may be yet a third way. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 says, Christ did not glorify Himself to become the high priest, but it was He who said to Him, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In which case, not only is Jesus the Son of God through His incarnation and conception, the Son of God through His resurrection, but Hebrews 5:5 may be telling us He is the begotten Son of God during His glorification. There is no other who can claim status as the begotten Son of God in all three of those ways. But when the Jews heard Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of God, and no, Jesus, we have no record of Jesus ever in so many words saying, I am the Son of God. But humans declared it of Him. The demons declared it of Him. He never argued with that. And when the high priest put Him under oath before God to answer, Are you the Son of God? Jesus said, It is as you say. There could be no question that Jesus called Himself the Son of God. And when He said, when He claimed that He was the Son of God, was it these things I just mentioned that the Jews heard? When they heard Jesus say that God was His Father, were they thinking to themselves, oh, He's referring to the conception and the resurrection and His future glorification? I don't think so. At least certainly not all of those, and not only those. There was something else the Jews heard when Jesus said that He was the Son of God. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61, Jesus is standing before the high priest, and the high priest asked Him, saying to Him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest, we read, tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. When Jesus affirmed that He was the Son of the Blessed, those unbelieving Jews said, You are a blasphemer. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone Him, it says. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. What was it that Jesus said that made them think He was guilty of blasphemy? Jesus tells us. John 10:36, He said to them, Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? John 19, verse 7. When the Jews found that their accusations about Jesus weren't winning the day with Pilate, they finally said, We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God. When the unbelieving Jews heard Jesus say that He was the Son of God, be it in so many words or just claiming that Jesus was His Father, when they heard Him affirm that He was the Son of the Blessed, they saw it as Him speaking against God. Why? Why would claiming that you are the Son of God in the respect that He was claiming it make them think that He was blaspheming, keeping in mind, of course, that they were unbelieving? Well, John 5:18 gives us the answer. The Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Here seems to be the answer. This lines up with what they had said in John 10:33. They had said, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. I don't know how the Jews came to this conclusion, but Jesus knew how they would understand it. When He said, I am the Son of God, they would understand Him to be saying He was equal with God and He was God. And with this conclusion, I believe the weight of the biblical evidence concurs. Jesus is repeatedly in Scripture called God. John chapter 1, verse 1. You could all quote it for me. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Oh, but our Jehovah's Witnesses friends. You've got it all wrong, John, and your translation's got it all wrong. You see, if you go back to the Greek, You'll notice that you've got three clauses in that verse. In the beginning was the Word. We'll take that one out. And the Word was with God. Now see, Theos, the Greek word for God there, in that first appearance, it's got the definite article in front of it. That tells you that it's referring to the God, the one true and only God. But when it says the Word was, when it was with God, but when it says there in the third time, the Word was God, pardon me. That second appearance that's referring to Jesus, the definite article's not there. So it's not talking about the one true and living God. It's making a distinction. Jesus is a God, lowercase g. And if you look in their New World Translation, so-called, that's what you'll find. But the overwhelming majority of translators do not agree, and nor does the weight of Scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 16, Gabriel said to Zacharias of John the Baptist, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." John the Baptist will turn many in Israel to the Lord their God. But hear the next phrase. He, that is John, will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John will go before who? The Lord their God. It's the only way that verse can be understood, it seems to me. What was it that Thomas said when he saw the resurrected Lord and knew that Jesus was standing there before him in flesh and bone? My Lord and my God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul speaks of how Jesus, according to the flesh, came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And translations are agreed on renderings like this for this verse. In Hebrews chapter 1:8, quoting Psalm 45, verse 6, we read that to the Son, He, that is God, to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is called God. He was called Emmanuel, which we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, means what? God with us. That's what the prophecy had said, and that's what came to pass. But yes, John, my friend, my religious friend might say, he may be called God, but you're missing the point. There is a mighty God, that's Jesus, and then there's the Almighty God. That's the Father. That's Jehovah. You might be able to find me places where Jesus is called God, but you won't find me anywhere where He's called Jehovah. Oh, yes, I will. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In verse 5, it says that the glory of Jehovah will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Well, how are they going to see the glory of Jehovah? John 1 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His," what? Glory! The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is spoken in the New Testament as Jehovah is spoken of in the Old. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, Jehovah is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, Jehovah is the first and the last. That's Jesus repeatedly in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, and again in 62, verse 11, it says of Jehovah that His reward is with Him. That's Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus is called God. He was said to be God with us. He is called Jehovah. He created all things. What does John say? All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Let's close all the gaps here. He created all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and indivisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, says Colossians 1:16. But the Bible's not done. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, to a Colossian church that was being exposed to false doctrines that would draw them away from Jesus. They would draw them to find wisdom and knowledge in other sources. And Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Beware that anyone draws you away from finding your wisdom and your knowledge in Christ. Well, why, Paul? "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word for Godhead there is, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's not the same word that appears over in Acts 17 and in Romans 1 and in 2 Peter 1. It's the Greek word theotes. Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, a very highly respected biblical Greek source, tells us that this word means the state of being God. It is the divine character, the divine nature. It is deity, it's divinity. Lo and Nida, another highly respected source, says that this word means the nature or state of being God. In Jesus, this dwells in bodily form. In Him, says the New American Standard, all the fullness of deity dwells. In Christ, says the NIV, all the fullness of the deity lives. In the RSV, NRSV, ESV, we read, in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And notice the Bible's language. Not in Him does deity dwell. Not in Him does the fullness of deity dwell. In Him, all the fullness of the deity dwells. When you speak of Jesus Christ, the evidence of Scripture, the weight of evidence of Scripture, tells you, you speak of deity. You speak of God. But I wasn't just supposed to talk about the Son of God tonight. Not from that standpoint. My lesson's entitled Son of God versus Son of Man. Jesus was not only the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, but He was the Son of Man. Now the term Son of Man is recorded of Jesus 80 times in the Gospels. It's used far more frequently than the term Son of God. It was an expression familiar to readers of the Old Testament. In fact, it appears 106 times in the Old Testament. The expression Son of Man appears in Numbers, in Job, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, and it indicated to the reader humanity. It is repeatedly juxtaposed with man in a number of verses. Let me read you just a few of those. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, that he should not follow through with what he said he will do. That's to lie in God's eyes. And he's not a man nor a son of man that he would do that. Psalm 144 verse 3, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Job 25, beginning in verse 5, Bildad said, if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? What is a son of man but a man? But the Scripture spoke prophetically of a particular son of man. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel had seen the four beasts. And then he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. My New King James says, one like the Son of Man. And I think that translation may be just a little bit misleading. If you read this from a number of other translations, it doesn't say one like the Son of Man, but one like a Son of Man. And I think that's probably the more correct. One who was like a man. That's what John saw. Now we know that this is speaking of Jesus. And one of the reasons we know that is because I can go to only one other book to find that expression, one like a son of man, or one like the son of man. Anybody want to take a guess what book it is? It's the book of Revelation. It's interesting. The two books that have two books that are so similar, one in the old, one in the new, are the only books in which I find this expression. In Revelation 1:13, John saw in the midst of the seven lampstands one like a son of man. Revelation 14:14, behold, a white cloud. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man. The sure word of prophecy foretold that the Son of God would become a son of man. And this is a great mystery, isn't it? That God was manifested in the flesh. Like so many things in Scripture, I've got enough to satisfy my need, but not nearly enough to satisfy my curiosity. How does that work? The Bible doesn't give us nearly as much as we want. It gives us a little. Let's look at what we've got. The Bible does affirm that Jesus was born like a man. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, which was referenced earlier today, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when He was born of that woman, He was born in the flesh. Wade was pointing out the earlier this morning about the docetic view, that Jesus was not actually in the flesh. But the Bible affirms that He was. Romans 1, verse 3 speaks of how Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a lineal descendant in the flesh of David. 1 John may have been written to rebuke this idea that He wasn't in the flesh. John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 of the Word of Life, that our hands handled Him. Jesus said in Luke 24, 39 to the disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." John said in 2 John verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, born in the flesh, just like the prophecies had said. How did it come to pass? The angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." The same Spirit that had been present at the inception of the world would be present at the conception of the Savior. That something would be united to the egg of Mary, and a once-in-history event would transpire. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was born like a man, and He grew up like a man. Isaiah 53 verse 2 said, "He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." He's going to grow up, and God will watch this. Luke chapter 2 verse 40, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." We have extra-biblical accounts of Jesus' childhood. Probably one of the most famous is that found in the so-called Gospel of Thomas. Some of you have maybe read that. I'm not encouraging that you go read it. Jesus was, about a five-year-old boy. It just so happened that he was on the bank of a little ford, a little river, and he was fashioning some little birds out of clay. He's doing this on the Sabbath day. One of the children, thinking that this was out of place, went and told his parents something like that. And of course, Joseph comes back and, "What are you doing? Doing this on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus claps his hands and those little clay birds become real birds and off they fly. And then the story gets pretty absurd after that. I don't know any way of verifying if there are even seeds of truth in these stories. The Bible just doesn't give me any information what it was like from the time that Jesus was born to the time He hit 12 years old. Almost none, except that He grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon Him. Was He a perfect child? That is, prior to a certain age, did Joseph ever have to reach out and swat his hand because he was reaching his hand toward the fire when he'd been told not to? Well, no, Jesus never did that. That would be sin. Well, I don't know that God... Jesus' very early childhood may have been very much like yours and mine. And I say that because of Isaiah 7. After telling us that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, He shall call His name Emmanuel, it goes on to say, "Curds and honey He shall eat, that He may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kings." If the continuation of that passage does in fact include Jesus, then we have a picture that at least at a very early age, yes, Jesus would have been at least in some respects like a child, learning before He came to a point of understanding, knowing in fact how to choose good from evil. And if that is the case, of course, sin was not imputed to Him. But at the age of 12, we get something concrete. It is interesting to me that it is at this age that we get our only glimpse of His development from infancy to mature manhood. I don't know how much I'm supposed to draw from that. Is the Lord telling me something about normal human development? Maybe. I don't know. I can't say. But we do know that by age 12, Jesus clearly had acquired an understanding of His identity, of His paternity, of His mission. He said to Mary, of course, and He said to His parents, "Do you not know that I should be about my Father's business?" He knew who He was. How He acquired that understanding, I do not know. But even with that understanding, even though He had enough understanding to astonish, it says, Luke 2:47, astonish those teachers of the law. It says in Luke 2:51 that He went down with His parents and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. been a while since I was 12 years old. But when you're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you can begin to think that maybe you're a little smarter than mom and dad. And maybe you are. Maybe you are better educated than they are. Maybe you have some understanding that they don't have. In some cases, maybe your parents are foolish. I wouldn't hope that's not the case with hardly anyone here, if anyone here, but a child could find himself or herself in that situation. But what did the law say? Honor your father and your mother. And even though Jesus already understood things neither his mother nor his father did, he was subject to them. Because that's what God wanted from him. We're told in Luke 2:52, after this event, that he increased in wisdom. Even though he knew an awful lot now, enough to astonish older men, he still had learning to do. And he grew in stature and in favor with God and men. At some point, it may have become his custom in adolescence, very early manhood, to participate in the synagogue service. We know in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, after he had begun his ministry, it said he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I don't know when that became his custom, but somewhere along the line it had. Perhaps you did have a 15-year-old, 16-year-old Jesus standing up before the local congregation and reading the Word to them. He came into adulthood. And he, like a man, experienced a wide range of emotions. He was born like a man, he grew up like a man, and he felt like a man. He experienced pain at the deep sorrow that surrounded the death of his friend Lazarus. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, it says in John 11:33, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. John 11:35, Jesus cried. He cried. He had compassion for those who cried out for healing, for people who seemed to him as sheep without a shepherd, who were weary and scattered. That's the heart of a shepherd. That's the kind of heart, by the way, the Lord's looking for in elders, who don't want to see a flock wandering, weary and scattered, but who will go to great pains to protect them, to bind up the broken and lead the flock to green pastures. He experienced anger. He experienced grief when he saw the hardness of heart in some. Mark 3, verse 5. He experienced fear in anticipation of the anguish that was coming on the cross, so much so that he sweat like great drops of blood. We know there's a condition called hematidrosis. Under great emotional stress, the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, and the blood will actually mix with the sweat. It's a rare condition, but it happens. That may have been the very thing he was experiencing. He experienced hunger. He experienced fatigue. He experienced temptation. I don't see any other way to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was, in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted 40 days by the devil. I think the first temptation may have been pride. He was hungry, it says. Here was bread. And what were the first words out of Satan's mouth? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What does the flesh say at that point? Well, I'll show you. Here's an opportunity for power. I'll give you it all. And all the things that would come with it that the flesh would be aware of. He was tempted. He knows what it is to be enticed by the flesh. He was born like a man. He grew up like a man. He felt pain like a man. He experienced emotion like a man. He experienced temptation like a man. He suffered like a man. And he died like a man. Which of course raises the question of the millennia. Why? Why would God leave the splendor of heaven to live among His creation, grow up among them, work alongside them, and let them kill Him? Why? Well, I have to tell you that if you break it all down and keep backtracking, my ultimate answer is I don't know. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that here in just a moment. I know the answer the Bible gives us, but why God set things up the way He did so that it had to happen this way, I can't say. But with that out there, I do know why He did it. He did it so we could know and see God. Man is the image of God, but Jesus, Hebrews 1 tells us, is the express image of God's person. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. He's not talking about the oneness doctrine that some of our Pentecostal friends are out there teaching, that the Father and Jesus and the Spirit are really just one exact entity, the exact same entity in the strictest sense, and that Jesus is actually praying to Himself when He's out in the garden. That's not what He's saying at all. But what He is telling us is that when you listen to Jesus, when you see what makes Him angry, when you see what makes Him sad, when you see the compassion He shows, where He shows His patience, and where His patience reaches its limit, you are seeing those truths about God. He who has seen me, Jesus could say, has seen the Father. If you want to know how God acts and thinks and will respond to you, watch Jesus. He's showing us. Jesus came in the flesh so we could have a Savior and an intercessor who knows where we've been and who understands. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He can have, a normal high priest out there in the Jewish religion in the first century, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Jesus understands. Well, I've heard all this before, John. You haven't said anything new yet. No, I know. But think about that. God understands on an experiential level what it is like to be tired, what it is like to be tempted to be irritable. I would think, I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but He knew what fatigue was. He knows what it is to struggle, be tempted in the weakness of the flesh. And that means, by the way, that no one can accuse Jesus of passing down regulations from some antiseptic, out-of-the-way ivory tower. No one can say, well, your religion has all these rules and they're unreasonable. Just like my teacher in high school said. She claimed to be a Bible believer, at least in some respect. She was interested in things called Christian. But she just thought it was a little much to ask young people to abstain from fornication. No one can say that Jesus is asking too much. He's been in the trenches. He's gotten dirty. In fact, He's gone further than any of us in the battle against sin. For consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. He did. He came in the flesh because it was necessary for our salvation. And I mean that in this way. And this may explain to you why I said what I did a moment ago. God has set the universe in motion, and He has bound the universe by certain laws. And among those laws are the following. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This truth is as unalterable and incontrovertible as any truth of physics, and more so. This is the law. God has bound the universe and the experience beyond it by this rule. Why He did that, I do not know. Furthermore, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So for sin to be taken away and man to have a relationship with God, not only must blood be shed, but blood from a sacrifice other than an animal must be shed. Because of the laws that God set in motion when it all began, Jesus came in the flesh. For without the flesh there could be no shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood unto death there can be no resurrection. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That was the only way. Given the rules. And Jesus came in the flesh because it stands as the ultimate proof of His love and the Father's. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. God was manifested in the flesh. He was born like a man. He grew up like a man. He was experiencing emotion like a man. He was tempted like a man. He suffered like a man. He died like a man. But He loved like God. And that's a good enough reason for me.